Judges chapter 8, and we're looking at Gideon, number 6, and I've called this section Refusing to Help. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And then they reprimanded him sharply. And he said to them, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread. Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth, and this is, by the way, a city in Gad. These are Jews denying this. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, and the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went from there to Penuel, and he said to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered as the men of Succoth had answered. And he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeb and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left of all the army of the east, 125,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. 120,000 men had drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Oash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So it's a pretty big city. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? Then he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. In the Hebrew word, deliberate means disciplined. Then he tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of that city, probably the leadership of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they who you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw a sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Thus endeth the reading of God's word. Very interesting section of scripture. We're up to verse 4. At this point of the battle, the narrator pauses to tell us of the wickedness of not helping God's anointed, God's judge, and his soldiers. These are cities in Gad. These are Jews. Out of the 135,000 Midianite warriors and their allies, 120,000 have already been slain. Most had died in the confusion and the delusion that God had set upon them, causing them to kill each other. Remember Gideon and the 300 are only holding trumpets and torches. They didn't even have to lift the sword. So God did the work. 15,000, however, escaped over the Jordan River before it was sealed off by the men from Ephraim. Gideon and his 300 men were pursuing these pagan warriors to kill them and the two kings of Midian who escaped with them. These men were heading home, the 15,000, and they were obviously protecting their kings, their leaders. Other sections of scripture talk about five kings of Midian. We can assume that three have already been killed, if there were still five at this time. Now, Gideon had been given the task of destroying the Midianite host by God, and he refused to leave off the battle until the task was completed. There had to be a complete destruction for him to obey God. So he was obeying the command that God had given him. God didn't tell him to partially kill the army. He was to kill all of them. So he's very obedient here. The fact that he is pursuing 15,000 with his original 300 men indicates that he wants to fulfill God's word perfectly. And you'll see this throughout the Old Testament in prophecies. Elijah will give a prophecy, and then after it's fulfilled, he'll remind everybody that God fulfilled his word perfectly, showing people that their doubting or their lack of faith was unjustified. God keeps his word. The Lord had promised complete victory, and Gideon would not stop until the promise came to pass. So we see that his faith in what God had said to him was strong, and it does not waver even for a moment. In the beginning, he wanted signs. He wanted proof that it was really the word of God. With the signs, he's now strong in the faith. He understood an important truth that most modern political leaders do not. The only way to have peace is to annihilate the enemy. Wicked warlords, rapists, kidnappers, and murderers do not turn into good, peaceful people and keep to themselves. They simply bide their time and build up their strength to fight another day. Okay, the United Nations won't let Israel take care of Gaza. And the United States and Europe is into what is called detente with Russia and so forth, the Soviet Union. And it's all heathen nonsense. You fight to real victory. Detente and appeasement does not work. It just postpones war for another day. If Israel is to have peace, God's sword must be unsheathed and used until the whole army and their leaders are put to death. This is a holy war. Gideon and the 300 were weary, faint, and near exhaustion. The old translations will say faint. The New King James has exhausted. They'd been up all night. And with the great slaughter and pursuit, they did not have time to rest. Obviously, they did not have any sleep. They had either run out of food or they were so busy pursuing they did not take any provisions with them. So they're very hungry. Now they could fetch water at the river, but being faint needed some food for energy. If you're in the middle of working or in the middle of a battle, you want your strength. When they came to the men of Succoth, they politely requested bread. They didn't ask for wine or oil. They didn't ask for a feast. They didn't ask for anything fancy. They didn't want any meat. They didn't want a barbecue. Just give us some bread. So we'll quickly be on our way. We're in the middle of a battle here. By the way, Succoth, there are four accounts of cities called Succoth in the Old Testament. This town is the one somewhere east of the Jordan. It is the Succoth of Gad, just north of the Jabbok River, 3 miles west of Penuel. So we know where it is. This would have been, so that the men refusing to help were clearly Israelites here. And they were, the elders of the city would come out to meet them and say, "Nope, we're not going to help you. We're going to remain neutral." Now, the fact that the men of Succoth refused to give aid to Gideon, who is a judge, he's called by God, he is a special civil magistrate, under God, called by God, he's God's anointed, and his warriors, which were on a mission from God, indicates that they feared the Midianites and their allies more than they feared God. They thought about the past domination of the Midianites over Israel and about their military superiority and decided the best policy was to seek to be as neutral as possible. We're not going to give you bread. You don't have the generals yet. You haven't won. How do we know you're going to win? Therefore, if the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Arabs returned with a large army, they could say, they refused to help Gideon. Don't punish us. We didn't give Gideon any aid. We offered him no aid whatsoever. This attempt to be neutral was wicked and therefore condemned by Gideon in a very strong manner for a number of reasons. And remember, they're Israelites. They're trying to be neutral. Well, first, it exhibited a complete lack of faith in God. Gideon was not some angry farmer who decided to take up a cause on his own. He had been called by God, and the direct revelations he received were confirmed by numerous signs or miracles. You see this throughout the Old Testament. God will speak to somebody. God will authenticate the divine revelation by miracles, by signs. The signs or miracles prove a purpose. Now, why did God do that? Because there were people who claimed that God spoke to them who weren't really prophets. And how do you know if they're really a prophet? How do you know if it's really a word of God? Well, the miracles confirm that. The prosecution of the war was a command of God, and Gideon was God's authorized judge. To refuse to offer help was a rejection of God's word and command. The men of Succoth looked at the situation not from the point of special revelation, which is how they should have looked at it, but from a purely empirical and pragmatic standpoint. Gideon had 300 men. And the two kings of Midian had 15,000 well-equipped troops. It is better, they thought, to remain neutral and see who will win the battle. If we support Gideon and Gideon loses, they're going to come back and destroy our town. By rejecting God's word and God's lawfully called civil magistrate, the men of Succoth were demonstrating that spiritually, they had much more in common with the Midianites than with God's people, with Israel. Gideon regarded their attempt at neutrality to be heathen and proclaimed a strong judicial penalty against them. Any of you have encountered wild thorns? For example, if you're in the wilderness and you come across wild blackberries, they have a lot of them in California. When we used to go boating in the San Joaquin River Delta, there'd be just masses of them along the banks of the river. We'd pull our boats up next to them, and you got to watch out for the stickers. Well, if you could imagine having your body stripped naked and being dragged through those things, it's extremely painful. Second, as members of the covenant people, the men of Succoth were demonstrating a rejection of their covenant obligations to be loyal to Yahweh and Israel. That was their obligation. The Old Testament expression of the visible church. God had told Abraham concerning his seed Israel, Genesis 12:3, I will bless them who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. How you treat the church determines whether you will be blessed or cursed by God. When Israel came out of Egypt, God cursed Moab and the Ammonites because they did not give Israel bread and water to help them on their journey or mission. To deliberately refuse to give aid to the covenant people when they obviously need help is viewed by God as an act of hatred and hostility toward his church, his people. We are either with Christ or against him. A way of determining our attitude toward God is to look at how we treat God's people. Are we seeking to help them, or are we trying to remain neutral so the pagans around us think highly of us? If God hates neutrality, think of his wrath and indignation against those who are actively hostile to God's people. Marxists, socialists, Democrats, liberals, secular humanists, homosexuals, Muslims, etc. God hates them. And if they don't turn to Christ, they're going to be destroyed sooner or later. If not in this world, then they'll suffer in the next one. Now keep in mind that Jesus views how professing Christians help their brethren in need as a central mark of true faith. So in World War II, you'd want to help Christians who are being persecuted by the Nazis. And if you refuse to do so, you're implicitly helping the Nazis. And even though the Jews are not God's people anymore, because you have to have faith to please God, it was good to help them as innocent human beings that were not worthy of death. And that was a good thing to help the Jews. And the Jews who escaped were helped by a lot of Lutherans, saved good Lutherans, who did not obey Hitler, saved a lot of Jews. Here's what Jesus says. This is Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or visit you or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say unto them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." You did it unto me. And contrarywise, and when Jesus appears to Paul in Acts, I think it's 9, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" This passage reveals what God thinks of modern secular humanist concepts of religious neutrality. With regard to a state or national treatment of biblical Christianity. Modern states since the Enlightenment have adopted a position where all religions are publicly rejected by the civil magistrate. The state instead claims to be purely secular, and the people are free to follow any religion or worldview they please in the public sphere. The nation or state authorizes authorities treat Jesus Christ and divine revelation, the Bible, as no different than Buddhism or Zen or Islam or Satanism. We don't care whether you're a Christian and you follow the Ten Commandments or you worship Satan and sacrifice a cat. Well, you're not allowed to sacrifice a cat, but they do it anyway. This practice is claimed to be a great achievement on the part of man. It claims to be religious freedom. And these claims are virtually universally praised by modern Christians. But such claims are false, and the Enlightenment concept of neutrality is wicked and is hated by God. It is an expression of apostasy from the Christian world and life view. It is a rejection of Christendom in favor of autonomous human thought. Now people say, well, it seems to work out pretty good for the U.S. for a long time. Well, when Christians ran things, when everybody accepted the world and life, Christian world and life view, and everybody had a Christian ethic, it worked pretty good. The state believed it was wrong to steal from people to give to other people. There was a move in the 1800s there was a fire, and there was a move in Congress to provide funds for the fire. And it was I think it was Davy Crockett who said, "No, we can't do that. It's not our money. It's not for us to just take other people's money. That is an act of charity. That's not the state's job." Well, that view is completely gone now. Trillions of dollars are handed out as the state seeks to buy votes. The state's thoroughly corrupt. Now, why is this concept of neutrality hated by God? Well, for one thing, it's not really neutral. There is no neutrality. Once a state says that it cannot accept Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the true and living God, or divine revelation, but must remain purely secular, it has adopted an anti-Christian religion. What are your ultimate concerns? What is your world and life view? How do you view reality? You may not call it a religion. You may simply call it a philosophy. But that's your religion. Its source of authority is no longer the Bible, but autonomous man. The source of law reveals a person's ultimate source of authority. Now, for the Bible-believing Christian, Yahweh, the true and living God, and divine revelation, the Bible, is their source of authority. You want to define ethics. You want to define truth. You want to develop an epistemology. You want to develop an ontology. Why are things here? What should we do? How should we live? What do we need to believe in? You go to the Bible. That's where we get our truth, meaning, and ethics. If the God and the Bible are rejected, then men act as their own God and defines his own reality. You say, well, people today, you've got men saying they're women and women saying they're men. And you say, well, that's insanity. No, not really. In their biblical, in their world and life view, men declare reality because there is no God above man. So if you want to pretend you're a porpoise or you want to pretend you're a woman and you're really a man, according to their world and life view, that's totally permissible. That's why they are so angry against Christians. Ethics and meaning are merely subjective human opinions that change over time and evolve over time. Man's authority is backed up not by God or an unchanging transcendent law, but by state coercion alone. Because there is nothing above man. Remember that. They believe there's nothing above man. Man is a product of evolution. If there's nothing above man, then once men have power, you have to obey what they say or deal with prison or a gun or whatever. When the state makes up laws that contradict the word of God, the state will declare that Christians are evil and immoral. This has already happened in the United States and Canada and Europe and Australia and New Zealand. If you don't think that a woman who thinks he's a man is good, you need to be censured. You need to be punished. If you believe that men who are into fisting and gerbils and sodomy are not good, if you think that homosexuality is immoral and a perverse thing, then you need to be punished. Civil rights for perversion, civil rights for people who are deluded and want to cut off their genitals, etc. That's the state of things from the Enlightenment, which is really the Endarkenment. You know, it's good debate. Empirical science is good when you can repeat things and show that if you do this 20 times, you get the same result. That is empirical science. But they go way beyond that, and they have all this theoretical stuff, like evolution, macroevolution. It's not based on science at all. It's based on atheism. Thus we see that the supposed neutrality of the state towards religion leads eventually to the persecution of faithful Christians. If you're a liberal, if you're a secular humanist who likes religious terminology like the United Methodist Church or the PCUSA, you're not going to be persecuted because you're already an unbelieving person who has more in common with atheists than the Bible anyway. Because the worldviews, ultimate concerns, and law orders of secular humanism and biblical Christianity are antithetical, they cannot exist together in peace unless one, the other, or both live inconsistent with their own presuppositions. If you study the Bible, what is the Bible? It's an antithesis. It shows the antithesis between good and evil, between God's people in history, the elect, and the non-elect in history. As secular humanists become more epistemologically aware, they become more consistent with their world and life view over time, they will wage war against the Church of Christ. We're seeing the beginnings of that already. At the present moment, most of professing Christianity has more in common with the men of Succoth than Gideon and his soldiers. Evangelicals love the Constitution more than they love the law of God. And the Constitution's great. There's a lot of good stuff in it, but it doesn't publicly acknowledge Christ as King. And it doesn't establish biblical Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, as the state in America. And therefore, it is ungodly. And then third, To remain neutral in a just war commanded by Yahweh is to implicitly aid the enemy. Instead of feeding the covenant soldiers and giving them strength for battle against the Midianites, who we know are murderers, rapists, kidnappers, and thieves, the men of Succoth left them weak, left God's people weak. Now, God overrid such wickedness for his own glory. But if the men of Israel had been defeated due to their lack of food, the men of Succoth would have had blood on their hands. There's a moral obligation to do right. Remember, the law of God has a positive. If you study the larger catechism, there are things you are not supposed to do. You know, you're not supposed to lie, or you're not supposed to steal and commit fraud. But there's a positive side of things, you know, like working hard and being honest. And those, there's a positive and negative side of the law. And to refuse to help God's people is to ignore the positive side of the law. There are a lot of professing Christians today who aid God's enemies by refusing to help God's servants of Christ who are preaching the true gospel and teaching Yahweh's law, which is the only remedy against statism and the loss of liberty in our country. Now, do I have a lot more in common with the outcomes of the thoughts of, let's say, libertarians, you know, like John Stossel? I love to watch his stuff on YouTube. Well, yeah, we have a lot of things in common. You know, keep the state really small, keep the state out of our business. But apart from transcendence, apart from the Bible, apart from God, he has no real reason for his positions other than pragmatism. So it's one pragmatist giving his opinion against another pragmatist giving his opinion. We need transcendent law, eternal law. And that is, of course, why the libertarians are horrible on things like drugs and homosexuality and abortion. Tithing is exceptionally low among evangelicals. And debt for all sorts of luxuries is very high. The last time I read, I think it was Gallup or somebody, people in evangelical churches tithe about 2% of their income. God requires 10%. The law of God has been forsaken because it offends our secular pluralistic society. And even Reformed churches today, totally, even theonomists, are unwilling to talk about the first table of the law. They're happy to talk about how bad homosexuality and adultery is, and fornication and those kind of things, and theft. They'll happily talk about that. But they don't want to talk about the Sabbath, and they don't want to talk about the Second Commandment and these kind of things. Because they go against our Constitution, and they're very offensive to people. The United States is a wicked apostate basket case, and the churches are largely responsible for this situation today. As goes the church, so goes society. It happened in Europe first, and it happened in America. How in the world could Hitler and the Nazis take power in Germany if Lutheranism had not become modernistic and horrible? And of course, Luther's own theology had defects in it, this idea of the two kingdoms. You know, this idea, well, I'm a Lutheran. Yeah, generals who were evangelical Lutherans serving under Hitler. And when the plot came to kill Hitler, they couldn't do it. No, Hitler, that's the state. It's not my responsibility to take care of that. My responsibility is the prayer closet and church. But the state matters. That's not my responsibility. So I'm just going to let Hitler do his thing. We must support solid Christian ministries that are teaching the whole counsel of God, or we will be persecuted by Christ-hating socialists. And I think things are going to get a lot worse before they get any better. The current president, the current administration, the Biden administration is as wicked and satanic as it gets. Gideon responds against this cowardice and treason that flows from a lack of faith very strongly. He restrained himself and showed humility to Ephraim because they had come to help and they had done something for God, even though their complaint showed pride and ignorance. So he was very humble with Ephraim. Plus, he needed their help to stop people from crossing the river. But against the leadership of Succoth, he promises a very strong penalty. After he captures the kings of Midian, he will return and he will scourge the flesh of the leaders with thorns of the wilderness and briars. The word tear in Hebrew literally means thresh, as in threshing out the grain. So it is possible that their punishment involved being dragged naked through patches of prickly weeds. Instead of, you know, because the image we get is they're getting whipped with thorn bushes. But they could have been dragged through patches of weeds without their clothes on, which is a very frightful punishment. This answer reveals Gideon's assurance of faith. Based on God's promise, he knew that Zeba and Zalmana will certainly be captured. Now, thorns, of course, are a sign of the curse. They're associated with the curse, and before the fall, there were not thorns. There were not thistles. Rose bushes before the fall did not have thorns. Plants did not have thorns before the fall. You could pick your raspberries and blackberries without getting your hands scuffed up. Genesis 3:18. Therefore, it is fitting that the men who, through inaction, helped the eastern nomads who rejected the dominion mandate and who based their lives on sin and criminality, like most of the American Indians, should be whipped with plants resembling the curse. Those who do not embrace Jesus Christ, who endured the curse of the law on the cross, Galatians 3:13, will endure the curse themselves. And this is a lesson we see over and over and over in Scripture. Scripture points to Christ over and over and over again. It's Christ or it's the curse. That's your alternative. There is no middle way. In verses 8 and 9, we find that Gideon and the 300 men received the same treatment from the leadership of Penuel. They were denied the needed food in a contemptuous manner. Gideon responds by promising to tear down their stone tower after he returns from the victory. The people of Penuel trusted in their tower instead of trusting in the God of Israel. They trusted in military might and their defenses instead of trusting in God. Therefore, Gideon will treat their tower as an idol and will utterly destroy it. Because they rejected their covenant responsibilities, the word of God given to Gideon, they will be left defenseless. And of course, he'll kill the leadership too. We'll see that in a moment. Now, once again, the punishment is designed to fit the sin committed. This verse stands as a strong warning to those who trust in their own military might or strong defenses instead of on God. It doesn't matter how strong you are. If you worship idols and you tolerate sodomy and homosexuality and you don't put murderers to death and you allow people to murder their own babies by the millions, you could have the best military in the world and it's not going to save you. It's not going to save you. The French had that great Maginot Line. Cost billions of dollars. It was bypassed by the Germans in a few days. Of course, they went around it through the woods. Which surprised everybody. It was thought tanks couldn't go through the woods. And of course, they simply, those huge domes made out of concrete, they would drill big holes and they would put explosives in there and they'd blow them up and everybody inside would die. And then, of course, the Atlantic Wall. Hitler spent years building that. It was bypassed in about a day. There were a few pockets that were cleaned up later, but it was bypassed in only a few days. Trust not in princes. Don't trust in your military strength. Trust in God. And then we're going to look at the judgment completed. Verses 10 to 13. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them. About 15,000, all who were left of the army of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah in Jogbada, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Oash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. Now Zeba and Zalmunna, having lost 120,000 men, fled to Karkor with the remnants of his vast armies. The exact location of Zeba is not known with certainty. It is regarded as a place that was easy to defend, which could only be readily accessed from two directions. There was a trail one could take that nomads used, and that's what they did, and they snuck around from and came in from the east. They were expected to come in from the west. Here the two kings with their 15,000 men stopped for some much-needed rest. The assumption of their military commanders would be that if Gideon attacked, he would come from the west. And thus the west, of course, was reinforced, and there were several watchmen in the west. Gideon, however, snuck around the encampment, attacked from the northeast. He attacked from an unexpected direction when the camp was unprepared. They're probably at night. Now, we don't know, but most commentators believe it occurred at night. They had fled so far, they thought an attack was unlikely, and they picked an area to camp which was easily defendable. Therefore, to a degree, they let their guard down. They weren't prepared for battle. Now, Gideon's attack was so unexpected and sudden that terror seized the heathen army, and any attempt at flight was unsuccessful. The 15,000 were routed, and the two kings were captured. They're going to be executed by Gideon in verse 21, but first they have to be shown to the two cities that he promised to come back after the victory and punish, to punish people. Like I said, it is likely that Gideon and his men attacked at night when most of the camp were asleep. Now, we still have some supernatural action going on here, for 300 men killed 15,000. Normally, that's not going to happen. We're talking about people with swords. Swords and shields, if they had shields. So, clearly, God is on their side. Clearly, there's supernatural action going on here. Men who choose sin and idolatry over Christ seek security, and may even believe they have attained security. But their false security will result in their ruin. Those who do not believe in Christ and fear God before they die will fear him after death when it is too late. You know, these atheists that speak out against Christianity over and over again, there was one recently, he died of cancer. You know, on the one hand, you're happy about it because you know they're getting justice for mocking Christianity. But on the other hand, you feel pity. You feel sad. For the moment they die, they realize that their whole life was a lie, and they've been preaching a lie, and they've been teaching against the truth. They will not have the fear of God, the fear of love, reverence, and respect, but rather the terror and dread of divine judgment. Philippians chapter 2 describes this beautifully. You're going to bow the knee. You either bow the knee now to Christ as Lord out of adoration and love and respect, reverence, or you're going to bow the knee on the day of judgment in terror when it's too late. When it's too late. Those who flee from the two-edged sword of Christ's word will run into the iron teeth of judgment. The sword of judgment will strike them through, for God is holy and cannot overlook sin. Evangelicals love to talk about the love of God. Oh, God loves everybody. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't hurt anybody. No, the Bible talks about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, way more than the love of God. Now, yeah, God is a loving God, but God is holy. He cannot overlook sin. If he could overlook sin, Christ wouldn't have to go to the cross. That's why Judaism and Islam is such a farce. The idea that your works can be good enough to appease God is just ridiculous. Our good works are tainted with sin. And then we come to the punishment of Succoth and Penuel. Verses 14 to 17. And he caught a young man of Succoth and interrogated him. And he, that is the young man, wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Good-sized city. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna. And when it says the men of Succoth, we're talking about the leadership, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth, he disciplined them. And he tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. So after the victory over the Midianites and their allies is completed, 135,000 men have been killed now. And the two Midianite kings are taken prisoners. Gideon returns to Succoth and Peniel to punish the leaders for their wicked treatment of God's chosen judge, leader, and deliverer, as well as his troops. The very men who were faithful and were fighting God's battles should have been treated with great respect and helped, given abundant provisions. But instead they were treated with contempt and basically insulted. To insult God's anointed is to insult God who called him and sent him into battle. Gideon has brought the two captured kings to prove the veracity of God's promise and demonstrate that the victory was total. You doubted the word of God? You doubted that I'm God's chosen sword? Here's proof. He comes to Succoth first, and he captured a young man of that city for information. The man is interrogated until he provides a detailed list of the leaders and elders of that city. 77 men. It's a big city. It's not a small village. The two kings are paraded before these elders. Well, Gideon repeats their words of unbelief spoken before the battle. Now, it is wise and it is just to specifically identify a sin or crime before delivering the punishment. There's nothing worse than general vagueness when accusing people. Well, you're all a bunch of racists. We have systematic racism. No, the Bible deals with specific sin, and here's what your sins are, and here's why you need to repent. The Bible doesn't deal in vagueness. You're a bad person. I ran into this all the time in the RPCNA. You're divisive. Well, what did I do? No answer. The Bible deals with sin. Gideon reveals their sin, and he reminds them of the promised punishment. He causes these men to know the reasoning and the justice of their punishment. They were then either scourged with thorns or dragged through them, causing bloody lacerations and incredible pain to their bare skin. Those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not believe in Yahweh and thus reject his anointed one, will be made to know God's judgment. That's a fact. If one is tempted to think that this punishment was too severe, we must keep in mind that these were corrupt, degenerate leaders who, in all likelihood, were Baal worshippers. They certainly didn't believe in Yahweh. They were made aware that in refusing to help Gideon and the 300, they were indirectly helping God's enemies. Now, with the punishment of Succoth completed, Gideon turns his attention to Penuel. He tore down their tower as promised, and then killed the men of the city. Now, many scholars, I should say most scholars, believe that the word man here only indicates the leadership of the city. Now, the penalty toward Penuel is more severe than that of Succoth, especially if all the men were killed. I think it was the leadership. Since Gideon is not condemned for this judicial action, either by the inspired narrator, we can safely assume that they were mitigating factors leading to a greater punishment not mentioned in this brief account. The men of Succoth acted primarily out of fear because they did not believe the word of God, the promise of God given to Gideon. The men of Penuel were not only lacking faith, but were making an idol out of their own defenses, as if man-made defenses precluded the need to depend on God. And if you study the law over and over again, look, people, I'm not going to allow you to have chariots.
You've got to depend on me for victory. You can't depend on military might. Now, I'm not saying that modern nations shouldn't have a good defense. They should. But they also have to implement the law of God and be righteous in their punishments and righteous in their judicial laws and righteous in their treatment of Christians and righteous in their treatment of sodomites and socialists. And if they're not, you can have all the arms in the world. It's not going to protect you. The lesson from Peniel needs to be stronger than the one from Succoth. There's nothing said about the leaders of Succoth dying from their injuries, so they were allowed to live to learn from their errors. And therefore, you have the word used, discipline. Both Succoth and Peniel were apostate cities, at least generally speaking. Perhaps a remnant of true believers lived in Succoth. And for this reason, the leaders were spared and given an opportunity to repent. We don't know. There's a lesson here for modern Christians. Not simply about the need to trust in God no matter what the circumstances, but also about the church as an offensive spiritual army. Now, Christians are supposed to use the word of God, the sword that proceeds out of Christ's mouth, the two-edged sword, to take dominion in society so that every sphere of life is subjected to the authority of Christ. I'm not denying personal piety. That's always first and foremost, and family piety, and having a good, solid church with church discipline. We're not denying any of that. But the kingdom of God is much broader than that. The kingdom of Christ extends to whole nations. The Great Commission indicates offensive spiritual conquest. The church is not to form monasteries and nunneries and isolated ghettos to hide itself from the world. And you see this attitude among some Christians today, you know, I'm going to move out in the middle of nowhere and have goats and chickens and the world can go to hell. Well, that's not a biblical attitude. Paul went to big cities and he spent his time witnessing in big cities because that's where the fish were. The preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations is a kind of holy war on behalf of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is to have a leavening effect on culture and society. A Christian's teaching and way of life is to function as a salt in a rotten world and light in the darkness. I ask you, how many people worship the gods of the Romans? How many people worship Baal and Asherah today, or Dagon? How many people worship the god of the Greeks? Now, I know there's witchcraft and Satanists and people today trying to revive ancient paganism. But those religions were killed off by Christianity. They were killed off by Christians who said, we want a Christian state. Now, I'm not making justifications for the corruptions of the early Christian states and the early Christian rulers and how the church became corrupt. That's another matter for another day. But we want to implement biblical Christianity and we want to implement God's law. The attitude of many in churches today is that the world belongs to the devil, and that we should not try to influence science or politics, philosophy, economics, or the arts. Such thinking is cultural, societal, and national surrender to Christ's enemies. The Germans never should have allowed Hitler to come to power. They should have had a constitution that didn't allow it. You know, to serve in the army, you had to swear not to the German state, not to the German constitution, you had to swear to Hitler. Total obedience to Hitler. And when a lot of these generals who claimed to be good Lutherans were asked, why didn't you support the cause to kill Hitler? Well, I swore an oath to Hitler. Well, unlawful oaths shouldn't be obeyed. This defeatism must not be taught from the pulpits of seminaries, for it is more in common with the men of Succoth than the forces of Gideon. The sad state of the churches today can be found in its treatment of theonomy, or the idea that nations should have law orders based on the moral law of God, including the civil laws that are moral in content. I'm not talking about the dumb, wacky things like interpretive maximalism and the abuse of the fivefold covenant structure and all the corruptions in worship that the modern theonomists maintain. And of course, some have embraced the federal vision, which is heresy, damnable heresy. I'm talking about the good things. The central point A nation should be ruled by the law of God, not by autonomous man trying to determine what law is through natural law. Once you have divine revelation, if you're trying to use natural law and ignoring the Bible, you're in sin.
We are told such thinking is heresy. Theonomy is heresy in that it would lead to tyranny and oppression. Instead, they argue that we are better off with the Enlightenment concepts of secular humanists. And this thinking continues even in the Western, even after Western nations have embraced complete statism, abortion on demand, sodomite rights, feminism, socialism, you name it. Men who believe they're women, women who believe they're men, children taking blockers so they can get sex changes. We're talking about kids 8, 9 years old. Our culture has gone mad with evil. And they still claim, well, natural law is fine for our society. We don't need the Bible. Nonsense. Nonsense. The men of Succoth are still among us. They reject the present relevant kingship of Christ and teach men to act as though Christ's victory on the cross and from the empty tomb will fail miserably in history. Don't even try to win. Don't even try to fight. Go off in your prayer closet. Ignore society. Don't act like Bach and have good Christian music.
And then we come to the executions of Ziba and Zalmunna. And we'll end there because 18 to 21.
And he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled a son of a king.
Okay, they killed his brothers. They killed Gideon's brothers.
Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw a sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Gideon had kept the kings of Midian in chains to prove to the men of Succoth and Penuel that God's word unto him had come to pass perfectly. He wasn't simply upholding his own honor. He was showing that God keeps his promises. Now that these cities had been dealt with, the leaders had been judged, the time to judge these wicked kings had come. Gideon, like in the case of the two cities, acts as a judge and points out the king's death penalty offenses. He could have noted a number of crimes committed against the Israelites in general, but he focused on the crimes of which he had personal knowledge. They had come under the king's power. killed the kings of Gideon, not in a lawful battle, not in a lawful war, but had murdered them in cold blood. They had come under the king's power and were slain in an unlawful and cruel manner. Now, what does that tell us right off the bat? Well, when kings or civil magistrates violate the law of God and kill someone without a biblical or lawful reason, they are just as guilty of murder as a common criminal. This whole judicial undertaking assumes that there is a transcendent, unchanging, universal moral law above all men, even kings and emperors. They violated the law of God, they must die according to the law of God. These men did not appeal to the so-called divine right of kings or to the wicked laws of their own nation, but submitted to God's just sentence against them. They really had no choice. Civil magistrates do not have the power to make immoral and criminal acts moral and lawful. They don't have that authority or power. Abortion is murder, period. Homosexuality is a capital crime, period. Stealing from the productive to give to people on welfare so they can watch TV and smoke crack is not lawful. They don't have that authority. Some people are more productive than others. Some people are rich. Some people inherit a bunch of money. That's wonderful. But you don't have the right to take their money and give it to somebody who's poor, even if they're poor not due to their own fault.
The civil magistrates are supposed to rule as servants of God, only punishing what is evil. Sins that are defined as crimes by Yahweh. And they are to reward and praise what is good, Romans 13, 1-7. Gideon tells them that if they had not slain his brothers, he would have let them live.
Now, he's speaking here in terms of his obligation as a brother to to what is called the Avenger of Blood. If somebody kills your son or your brother or whatever, the nearest of kin has to avenge their blood.
Their oppression of Israel, which included murder, rape, kidnapping, theft, and unlawful warfare, were reason enough to put them to death, apart from this personal offense against him, against Gideon. It is wrong to assume that Gideon is making things too personal here and is therefore ignoring God's command to be the sword, for him to be the sword against Midian and their allies. He's well aware of what happened to his brothers.
And he's well aware of what they had done on a wide scale during the last 7 years. They'd committed murder, rape, kidnapping.
He is pointing to a specific example so he can prove their guilt for the prosecution. If Gideon was ignoring his wider calling as a judge and was only focusing on what happened to his own family, then this would be an indication that his ego was becoming inflated and personal pride was causing him to focus on himself instead of on God's will. If, that's an if. But given the close proximity to his obedience in warfare against Midian and their allies, I don't think there's enough evidence here to conclude that Gideon's failures begin here. Some commentators think they do, some commentators think they don't. Some see this as egotistical. He's not focusing on their crimes in general, but on one crime.
With the testimony of Gideon and the king's own admission being good enough for a guilty verdict, Gideon commanded his firstborn son, Jether, to kill them.
Jether was a young boy, and the purpose of choosing him to be the executioner would be to add a disgrace of dying at the hand of a boy. Their death was to be a humiliating death. The young boy was too timid and fearful of such an act, so the kings tell Gideon that he should do it, for such strength belongs to a man, not to a boy.
You ought to be the one.
It was appropriate that Gideon, a judge who God himself had called his own sword, should carry out the sentence.
Now, I think this incident reveals a lack of wisdom on Gideon's part, and perhaps even some poor leadership here.
According to the law, the next of kin was the avenger of blood, not his son. In addition, Gideon was God's avenger, his sword, not his son. Further, it was unseemly to ask a young teenager to perform such an act that is so gory and shocking. So we see here Gideon is certainly not a perfect leader. But in his war against Midian and the Amalekites and the Arabs, what he did was great, and he was an obedient to God. We'll stop there. But just amazing section of Scripture, full of lessons, if you look deep at what's there.
We can't remain neutral. We can't live under secular humanism, under Enlightenment concepts of natural law, unless you want to be persecuted. We have to submit to Christ and His law, and we have to implement that to the best of our ability over economics, over politics, over the arts, over every area of life. Even sports. You know, sports where people are beating each other's face in and making a bloody pulp out of their face. That's not biblical. We shouldn't have those kind of sports. Or sports where animals are abused. We shouldn't have those kind of sports. But we have to implement the law of God over society. If we don't, then we'll be under the law of sodomites and feminists and socialists and Christ-hating bigots. And that's the situation we find ourselves in today. And it's just getting worse. So let us learn the lesson of Gideon. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing section of Scripture. Ingrain it into our minds. Help us to learn from it. In Jesus' name.